Once in 5 years, I have deviated from the book I was in for a situation that required a specific text and preached that. I prayed about it, and I wanted to preach on how God is sovereign over the time and the seasons, but I'm going to restrain myself, even though daylight savings time might very well be one of the greatest irritants of my life twice a year. However, we will continue in Amos. So, that is your safeguard and mine to stay on track. So go ahead, grab your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to Amos chapter 9, and we will read verses 11 through 15 together, standing out of respect for this great gift God has given us in His written Word. Amos 9, verse 11. In that day I will rebuild the collapsing hut of David. I will seal its gaps, repair its ruins, and restore it to what it was like in days gone by. As a result, they will conquer those left in Edom and all the nations subject to my rule. The Lord who is about to do this is speaking. Be sure of this, the time is coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will catch up to the reaper, and the one who stomps the grapes will overtake the planter. Juice will run down the slopes, it will flow down all the hillsides. I will bring back my people Israel. They will rebuild the cities lying in rubble and settle down. They will plant vineyards and drink the wine they produce. They will grow orchards and eat the fruit they produce. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Pray with me before we look at this text. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word this morning and the great gift it is to us. Father, we're reminded that we have a great comfort held within this book of our life and death. We are not our own. We belong to our Savior, who is Jesus. He interposed his precious blood to save us from our sin. And as we wander, you call us back to yourselves. You preserve us and you deliver us from the power of the devil. You assure us of our eternal life. Help us as we look at this text to see the glorious promises that you have given us, to get a picture of the glory that awaits us in what you are doing, and to believe what you have said. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What is God doing in your life right now? As you think about the answer to that question, let me ask you a few more. Is God sovereign and actively ruling right now?
Amen.
Is God imminent and actively involved with His creation?
Yes.
Does God care about His adopted children?
Yes.
Those answers come easier and quicker to us than the follow question, which is, what is God doing in your life right now? It has been well said, if you want to know God's will for your life, read your Bible. And if you want to hear Him speak His will for your life out loud, read your Bible out loud. But aside from the generalities of the Bible, what is God doing in your life right now? Are you aware of that? One of the questions I had to learn to ask myself, I was looking at the nature of man and how God created us, how we are soul, spirit, body, all put together. I had to learn to ask myself the question, what do I want and who wants it? For instance, if I'm sitting on the couch and I want some popcorn, who wants the popcorn? Maybe my body is hungry and I want popcorn because I'm hungry, but maybe my person just wants popcorn because my wife had popcorn, and my person wants popcorn, but my body doesn't need the popcorn. And I need to ask the question, who wants the popcorn? My body is not sanctified. My body needs to be crucified. My flesh needs to be mortified and warred against. But the Spirit of God is attached to my spirit and testifies to my spirit. And if I don't ask whether it's my body or my person that might be regenerated with God's Spirit, I might very well let my flesh win a battle that the Spirit was going to help me win. And I never bothered to ask the question. In this text, we're going to see what God is doing and what He will do, but we're going to see it as a pattern in this text. We're going to see the whole Trinity involved. And many times as you read God's Word, you will see what is the Father doing. He is making decrees and plans, and He's not hiding them. God the Father is actively, sovereignly ruling His creation. We know what the Son is doing. The Son is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, preparing a place for us, interceding for the saints, being personally involved in our situation. So God the Son is doing something. God the Father is doing something. But then God the Holy Spirit is doing something too. I recently told someone, I think the Charismatics took something from the Conservatives. When you hear the Charismatics talk about the Holy Spirit, they say, Holy Spirit. They don't say the Holy Spirit. They say Holy Spirit. Why is that? God the Father is active in His role as a Father in the Trinity. God the Son is active in His role as the Son. And God the Holy Spirit is active in His role as the Spirit. But also these three identities are people too. It's three persons in one God. And so I have a Father who I address as Father. I have Christ who I address as Christ. And then the Holy Spirit I can address as Holy Spirit who is working in my life. Depending on how attuned you are to what the Trinitarian work of God is in your life is how easy that question will come. What is God doing in your life right now? And I think most of you could give me the great churchy answers for what God the Father is doing and what God the Son is doing. But this morning as we press into this text, I hope that you will receive some revelation from God about what is the Holy Spirit dealing with you personally today in your life. And that you won't shut that voice out. Let's look at verse 11 a little closer. In that day, I will rebuild the collapsing hut of David. I will seal its gaps, repair its ruins, and restore it to what it was like in days gone by. If you skim over the beginning part of Amos chapter 9, or you were here with us last week, you will see that God has been promising to exhibit and actively express His righteous justice, His judgment, and His wrath upon the people that have rebelled against Him. God is a good judge. He does not let sin go unpunished. I had a conversation with a man who didn't believe anyone would ever go to hell. He said, well, Joe, how could an act of sin overcome God's love? If God is love, He conquers all of our sin and we're fine. I asked him, if a man murdered my wife and the judge let the murderer off freely, would I say it was a loving judge or would I say it is a corrupt judge? The answer is that would be a corrupt judge. God is not corrupt. You must understand that He does have love, but it is paired with His righteousness, His wrath, His justice, and His judgment. But in the end of Amos here, even amidst all of these things, we see the redeeming character of God shining through. He has every right in the world to do what He's going to do that He promised to do in the first half of Amos chapter 9. But even so, His character is that of a redeeming God. And so He's not going to leave them alone with His justice and wrath, which is the scariest place a human soul could find itself. But His redeeming character is shining through. Just as we saw God's sovereignty throughout the rest of the book, because that was a theme. The sovereign Lord is speaking. I will do this. The God of hosts says this. The sovereign Lord says. We saw this sovereign theme come through. We saw it all through all the things God is going to do and all the disasters. He says evil will come to a house. Harm will come to a house. And I will be doing it. We saw God's sovereignty over good and bad. But we're going to see God's sovereignty highlighted again here at the end in the good things. We see God's sovereignty in the good and in the bad. And there's a question in there for us. Because as you think about God and you think about your relationship with God, God doesn't have to have a redeeming character. He's not obliged to redeem anyone. When we're talking about the greatest of all possible beings, the one who is over everything, and no matter what your definition of God is, even a secular philosopher recognizes that there is the best in every category. I've talked about this before. I mentioned that of all the babies, there's one baby that is the cutest baby. And I had someone approach me and thank me for talking about her grandchild. And amongst the weightlifters, there is the greatest weightlifter. We don't know who it is. Could be a fisherman in Alaska, I don't know, but there is one. There is a greatest being of all beings, and that being is God. The greatest one you can imagine is expressed right here in your Bible. So even if you're a secular philosopher, you have to admit that somewhere there is a greatest being that has the right to rule over things, and that being doesn't have to be kind. Doesn't have to be loving. In fact, if you really enjoyed the fantasies of Charles Darwin, we could just say he just needs to be the strongest to survive. He just has to be the fittest. He doesn't have to be nice, good, kind, or loving. He just has to eat everything else, and then he becomes the winner. But the fact that God is not malicious is something you should be actively grateful for. He doesn't have to be nice. He's in charge. We're like ants in his little terrarium. It doesn't matter what he is and who he is, we have no control over, and yet we see the redeeming character of God. And that is something to be grateful for, because you and I don't define, control, or tell God who he is. He just is the I am. He is who he is. And yet, the God that you and I find ourselves under the dominion of, whether we rebel against that or lean into that, that God is found to be a redeeming God. Praise the Lord. Here in verse 11, as we look through this, I've got three layers for us to look at it with. I want us to see this prophecy and where it is fulfilled and the phases in which it's fulfilled. I want you to see God's sovereignty over the good, and we're going to look at that, and I'm going to go Baptist on you and give you four P's of God's sovereignty over the good here. But then we're also going to look at the Trinitarian act of God as he fulfills this plan. So the first P we're going to find here is that God is sovereign over the powers. God is sovereign over the power. We could also use the word authority, but authority doesn't start with a P. If you look here, he says, I'm rebuilding the collapsing hut of David. That would have been a shocking language to the Israelites, because the line of David was a sacred line. This was the line their Messiah was going to come from. He was the great king of their history. He says, I call it a collapsing hut. The line of David is disintegrating and falling apart because of sinners and what they've done and how they're ruling the people. And so he calls it a collapsing hut, but God says, I'm going to rebuild this line. I'm going to fix this. I am going to take care of the power, the authority, the reigning rulers over you. God is going to sovereignly redeem the power over them. Let's keep going. Verse 12, as a result, they will conquer those left in Edom, and all the nations subject to my rule. The Lord, who is about to do this, is speaking. Some of your translations don't say nations subject to my rule. They say those people that are called by my name. Technically, we're going to look at where James is going to quote this passage in Acts, and he says called by name instead of nations subject to rule. But I will also just tell you this, all the nations are in the category of nations that is being expressed, and God has rule over all of them. God originally in the first part of chapter 9 talked about how he was dealing with the Philistines and the Assyrians. He has the rule over all the nations. So whether I say called by name or whether the nation's subject to his rule, it's all the nations. God is going to do this. But it says they're going to conquer those left in Edom. God is going to sovereignly redeem their purpose. Because imagine yourself as an Israelite right now. Maybe you're one of the quiet minority who has not liked what direction the temple worship is going. Maybe you read the old scrolls of Isaiah, or you read the Torah, and you know that your nation is out of alignment with God. And you maybe you're just one of those Israelites who knows it's all out of whack. How do you think about Israel as a nation right now? Heading for exile? Being warred against by all the people around you? This is not a victorious nation. They are not the conquerors, they are the conquered. So to walk up to those people and say, you're going to conquer Edom, is a whole flip script for the Jews. That's not our purpose. I mean, they've probably become convinced that the God of Moses has really abandoned them, and it's all just material things now, and they just have to let the mighty people around them tell them what to do. That this is not an exuberant, positive people. And especially after the prophet has come and explained just how devastating the destruction that God is bringing to their nation will be because of their sin. Especially in that light, for them to be told, no, you get to conquer those left in Edom. I'm going to reseat my people, is what God says. God is going to sovereignly redeem their purpose. Their purpose is not to be conquered. Their purpose is to be conquerors. And that is what God is going to do with them. And it's just hitting way too close to home for us not to talk about the gospel right there. Because I'm talking to a room full of people that by default were born as conquered people of sin. Slaves to sin. people with sin natures. People who, more than just being bound in their sin and stuck in their sin and inheriting their sin, more than that, people that love their sin. A hopeless group of people, for sure. Now there's this verse, John 3:16. Maybe you want to say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there's God's redeeming the purpose of his people. And it's very simple. God loved the world. That's important because we weren't lovable. That's really important. We weren't lovable. We didn't deserve love and he wasn't obligated to love us. But it says God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent Jesus. The Godhead, the Trinitarian Godhead, agreed that God the Son would come, take on human flesh, walk the perfect life, be the sacrifice for our sins that we couldn't be, and that whoever believed on this Son, the NET, I love how they translate it, that everyone who believes will not perish. Everyone that believes on this Son will not perish but have eternal life. And that's important. I was talking to the kids at a little ministry I do during the weekdays, and I asked them, I said, so it says Jesus died for all of our sins. Does that mean that everyone gets saved? And they all said, yeah. I said, no. If Jesus was trying to save everybody, everybody would be saved. But everyone who believes on him, there's the marker. The people that call on his name. God calls out your name and you call out God's name. It's a two-way process. Everyone that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Bible says in John, we're going to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then we will be saved. Our purposes are changed. You need God to sovereignly redeem your purpose. And there are two groups of dissenters when I make a statement like that. There's the people that think their purpose is so good that they don't need any help from God. They need God to sovereignly redeem their purpose because your plan, your ways, and your methods will only lead you to destruction and pain and an end. And then there's other people, and I think this is probably more of the majority. They're the quiet ones. And they're not going to raise their hand when it comes time for prayer requests, but they got some heavy prayer requests. They're going to smile and shake your hand in the foyer, but that's a fake smile they got on. And those people think, yeah, when Barry gets up here and talks about the promise of God to restore his people, yes, I believe God will restore Israel. But then there's this little lie they whisper to themselves. He can restore Israel, but he can't restore me. God can't fix what I've done. He can fix what all you have done. You are all like good, clean people. You don't know me. Boy, that's a lie, isn't it? I'll make this clear for you now. Everybody in here is a dirty, rotten sinner. And if they were saved, they were blind. And God sovereignly opened their eyes so that they could see. Praise God. There's nobody any worse or any better than the others. I talk about this with people that think, well, my sin was worse than that guy's, and he's got a boring testimony. He grew up in church and got saved when he was little, and that guy like rode Harleys and did drugs, and I don't know. If I take a stained glass window and I pop out the bottom corner of that stained glass window, when I file the insurance claim, I'm going to say the stained glass window is broken. If I take a brick and I heave it through a stained glass window and I file an insurance claim, that insurance is going to say the window is broken. So whether you popped out a little corner or you broke and shattered the whole thing, if you have ever messed up and fallen short of God's glory, you're guilty of all of it. You broke the window. You made the mistake. You're guilty. Doesn't matter how much or how little you think you did. You need God to sovereignly redeem your purpose. Because after you break that window, after you fall short of the glory of God, after you mess up, your purpose is destruction. Because God is a righteous judge, and he will punish you for your sin. You need God to sovereignly redeem that. You need someone else to credit their righteousness to your account. You need someone to take your sin, put it on themselves, pay the price, and then hand you the keys to eternal life. And that is what Christ did for us. That's how God sovereignly redeems your purpose. You confess with your mouth and believe on your heart that Jesus is the Lord and you trust him and him alone for your salvation. You don't trust your wisdom. It's your wisdom that says you don't need God to redeem your purpose, or God can't redeem your purpose. That's all your wisdom. And the Bible says don't lean on that understanding. Have faith, believe, repent, change your mind about that, and believe that you do need God to sovereignly redeem your purpose, and that Christ is the only way to do it. So not only is this good news for the nation of Israel, it's good news for us too. Because if God can redeem a nation like Israel, He can redeem people like us. Or maybe I should say this the humble way, if God can redeem us, He can redeem people like Israel. But God can do it. Verse 13 and 14, be sure of this, the time is coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will catch up to the reaper, and the one who stomps the grapes will overtake the planter. Juice will run down the slopes, it will flow down all the hillsides. The point of this verse is that they are going to be so blessed by God that the harvesting and planting seasons will be almost indistinguishable. It will just run together so fast. They won't be able to harvest the good things fast enough for the plowman not to catch up with the harvesters. It's just all happening so fast. There is so much abundance. God is going to sovereignly redeem their prosperity. There's a word you won't hear Joe use from the pulpit much, and I'll get into that in a minute. But God is going to sovereignly redeem their prosperity. This is not their current situation. They are not doing like this. They have all kinds of plagues and problems coming their way from the hand of God, but He's promising a day when the abundance is so great they can barely measure it. They won't be able to keep it. I tell people, I know God is working in a ministry when it feels like you're on the backstage coach and there's six wild horses running down a mountain. You just can't keep up. God's moving here and He's moving there, and you can't keep track of it all. And I've heard people tell me, Joe, there's so many things happening in this church as we grow, I can't keep up with it all. Hallelujah. Good. That means it's bigger than you. That's an exciting good thing. It means it'll be uncomfortable, but it means it's good and God's working. That's what He's saying. It's going to be so much you can't keep up with it all. Your normal harvesting staff won't be able to handle this. I'm going to do something awesome and it's going to be bigger than you. And this is important here. You cannot manipulate the process of God redeeming your prosperity. Okay? If someone tells you that if you will sow your seed into their anointing, it's time for you to turn around and run really fast somewhere. Because that person is lying to you. Cutting Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen another check will not increase your bank account. I've watched some of these prosperity preachers, and at their time of offering, instead of praying that God would make us cheerful givers, instead of praying that we would respect God with the things He's given us, they'll say things like, who's ready to get a raise at work? Put as much money in the offering as you want God to give you back tenfold. That's a bad deal. There's almost nothing in the world I hate more than the prosperity gospel. Because it entices people. It turns God into Santa Claus who's just going to give them stuff. And it turns people into these folks that believe that God's going to give me all this stuff if I have enough faith. And then people run the gamut of things that Christ promised would happen in this world. They have trials. They have sicknesses. There's people that die. There's people that are poor. And you know what they think? Because of all these prosperity gospel preachers, they think, this is only happening to me because I don't have enough faith. If that's true, Jesus had zero faith. And that's not possible, friends. Jesus didn't just have faith. Jesus knew the Father. I mean, he was on speaking terms. He was in a great place with God. And His life was filled with poverty. His life was filled with trials and sufferings. He came to what seemed like an untimely end. All in the gracious plan of God to redeem people. All within the redeeming part of God's character. That's what's happening. So don't think for a second that because you don't have this or that or your health is failing or you don't have enough money, don't ever think that that's because you don't have enough faith or that you don't give yourself any credit for that. Just don't. God's the one in charge of these things. Now, follow the whole counsel of God. Don't lay on your bed and expect God to send you your paycheck, okay? Be diligent. Don't be a sloth or a fool. But understand that these are things that come from the hand of God. And God is promising that He's going to redeem Israel's prosperity. You cannot manipulate this process. I had an elder in a church who, one of the three things he said 20 times a day was, well, God's clock's adjusted a little different than mine. It's true. God's timing isn't your timing. God is not in near the rush you are to get the things that you think you need. God is very okay leaving you in a season until he teaches you what he wants you to know. He's very okay leaving you there in the waiting process. And what I think God's people and his sheep learn to love is that they don't get mad when the shepherd stops walking down the trail. I was walking around with my kids in the mall yesterday, and we were down at King of Prussia Mall, and if you've ever been there, you can get your steps in really fast. And I was holding my little Ellie Bean's hand, and she said, "Daddy, can we stop? I need a break." My oldest one didn't want to stop. He didn't need a break. He wanted to keep going. But to her, sitting down meant a lot. And some of you probably are a little frustrated because the shepherd seems to have just sat down on a grassy knoll and he's not moving. And you're like, "Lord, we need to move." God says, "No, you need a break. You might not know you need a break, but let him redeem it. Let him handle the timetable." And we'll talk about when and how God's going to reveal this prophecy. I promise we're getting there. But God's clock works differently than ours. And you need to be comfortable with God handling the authority in your life. Letting God handle the powers in your life. Let God sovereignly manage that because he is sovereignly managing that. You need to make sure that God is sovereignly working on your purpose in your life. And you know what that is and you're cooperating with him. As a good pastor of mine always used to say, he said, "Guys, we don't do what we want to do and ask God to bless it. We ask God, what is he doing and how can I cooperate?" It's a very different posture. And we let God sovereignly redeem our prosperity. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. You have to know it. That's a good start. Verse 15, "I will plant them on their land and they will never again be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." God is sovereignly redeeming their planting. He is going to put them somewhere. He is going to manage where they grow roots, so to speak. And that planting process, I'm going to tell you the messaging that you're going to hear from everybody else around you. Follow your heart. And always let your conscience be your guide. Follow your heart. A dream is a wish your heart makes. Just believe it and it'll come true. Love Walt Disney, but there's some bad one-liners coming out of there. And Jeremiah says, "Your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You want to see me get really angry? Have a high school graduation and have somebody get up there and tell those kids to go follow their dreams and follow their hearts. You know why that makes me angry? Because that is literally putting them on a path to destruction and saying, "Go there, kids, full speed, it'll be fine." And the Bible says, no, don't trust your mind, don't trust your heart, don't trust your understanding, don't trust your path. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Bible says, lean to me, seek me, delight yourself in God. Bible gives me a very different picture. I'm supposed to be just running on that Jesus train. I can't let myself get in the way. Paul says, lay aside those weights. You can't run the race with your stuff and your plans and your ideas. You need to run down the Jesus train. God is sovereignly redeeming their planting. And God is sovereignly working on your planting. And you might say, "Well, Joe, that's great, but I don't really like how it's going down." Well, have you ever planted anything? Oh, we have this great little children's book about a seed. And the seed is pretty upset when the farmer takes him and shoves him in a dark hole and pats him down. The seed does not enjoy that. And then he feels like he's getting flooded when the farmer waters the thing. And then the farmer, if he's really loving, spreads this smelly stuff on top. And don't act like you haven't been through that season of life. God will do, if you are blessed, he will do it over and over again in your life. He will shove you in a dark place and give you some water and put some manure on your head and say, "I'm gonna grow you." And people are like, "Joe, I don't know why all this stuff is going on in my life. It's just so bad." And then I go read Hebrews 12 and it says, God is disciplining and loving and growing his children. God is doing this because he cares about you. Because the stuff that you wanted in your plans and your goals, they didn't align with what God was doing. So he's changing it. He's interposing. He's interjecting. He's sovereignly redeeming your planting in his life, in your life. That's a good thing. And that's why we can give thanks in all things. We can rejoice. When it's going my way, I can rejoice because I'm not in a time of tribulation and I can enjoy this. When it is not going my way and I'm not enjoying it at all, I can rejoice again because God's got the wheel, not me. Hallelujah. You don't want me driving. I don't want me driving. So you say, Joe, this is great stuff. And you talk about this, but maybe there's an unbeliever in here that reads this passage and hears all these people excited about God redeeming his people Israel. And then they look at the 6 o'clock news and they see things happening in Gaza and they think, what's wrong with them? Can't they see what's going on? You say, Joe, I can see that this is not true. I can read that this is not true. I can watch this not being true. How can you say that God is actually going to do this with his people? Well, first of all, remember that God is in charge of the timing in which he does these things. But second of all, if we will look at this, there's three parts to how God is going to do this, if you'll look. Now, I told you the most repeated line in this book is that the sovereign Lord is speaking. The first step for any prophecy to come true is for the sovereign Lord to decree it to happen. Check. God has decreed this will happen. When God says it's going to happen, it is as good as done. God has decreed it. So step one, check. Step two, he tells us in verse 11, I'm going to rebuild the collapsing hut of David. Now, if you've got a family genealogy that has just gone completely off the rails, what do you need to fix that? You need a really righteous, awesome person to be born into that genealogy so they can redeem it. Let's go to Romans 1. You should know where I'm going, but let's talk about how God fixed that genealogy. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Stop. He promised beforehand. Paul is absolutely referencing what God has said will happen in the Old Testament. Keep going, verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you are also called of Jesus Christ. I remember the first time somebody taught me that the intros of Paul letters are some of the most richest places theologically. In 6 verses, Paul can do more than I can do in 35 minutes. It's incredible, and it probably has to do with the Holy Spirit inspiring him to write it. But Paul's very quick. Concerning those old prophets you've heard about, concerning those old prophecies, this is what I want to talk to you about. He was talking about his son. This is why Jesus can go tell the Pharisees, you're looking in the Word of God, thinking that you'll find eternal life, but instead they testify of me. That's why some of the most special times the disciples had with Jesus was when they were walking along a road together and Jesus taught them all the things about him in the Scriptures. That was cool. That's why I look for Christ in every Scripture passage that I preach, because I think it testifies about him. I think it tells us about him, and that's what Paul thought too. Paul says, hey, this was all concerning his son who was born of the seed of David. So what do you need to redeem a collapsing genealogy? You need someone born into that genealogy who can save it. Check. Jesus did that. Jesus was born into this line and he started redeeming the collapsing hut of David. Now, in case you're not convinced by Paul, I actually want to run you over to Acts chapter 15 too. Go turn with me to Acts chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 13 through 20. And understanding the context here, basically you've got a bunch of Jewish people that follow Jesus and they're not sure what to do with all these crazy Gentiles. Sometimes I'm not sure what to do with a bunch of crazy Gentiles either. It's a very relatable problem. But in Acts chapter 15, verses 13, let's read. Now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. So that's James, same guy that wrote the book of James. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Now James is going to quote Amos in verse 16. After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the fall. fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood." So James understood this, Paul understood this, but James goes a step further. He says, not only is how God fixing this genealogical line, not only is he fixing that by inserting Jesus, but Jesus' work is evangelism on earth. As Jesus building the kingdom of earth on heaven is part of how this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Now here's the thing about God's prophecies. You don't get to pick what the prophecies are, and you don't get to pick how they're fulfilled. You know what you get to do? You get to be grateful that God bothered to reveal his plan to you. You get to be grateful that God gave you a little glimpse into what's happening behind the scenes here. You might say, well, Joe, I don't think that's a great prophecy, and I don't really see it being played out that way in the best way. You know what? There were a bunch of Jews that thought their Messiah was going to be a conquering king. And instead, you know who they got? Somebody willing to die for them. God has a better plan than you do. And he's going to work it out better than you would work it out. So step one of this prophecy, God decreed it. Step two, Jesus is inserted into the Davidic line. That's what the other apostles tell us is the fulfillment of this prophecy. That's what James believed it to be in Acts. That's what Paul believed it to be in Romans chapter 1. You say, all right, Joe, but what about verses 14 and 15? What about that harvester overtaking the plowman? How's all that going to work out? Well, for that, you get to turn to the end of the book. Go to Revelation chapter 21. I could rightly read all of Revelation 21 and 22, and we would still be in the line of expositing Amos chapter 9. That's what I love about the Bible, is because it all connects to each other, and it's all congruous, and it's all continuous, and it does not contradict. It works with itself. But for our purposes today, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" The planting and the blessing part is yet to come. And in case we needed any more reason to believe it, we know the first two things have already come to pass. God has decreed it. It's as good as done. Second, he has inserted his son into the Davidic line to rebuild this collapsing hut. And then something really cool happened that he didn't bother prophesying about, that James understood. He made this open for more people than just the Jews. You know, sometimes when the people are frustrated or the technology just starts getting way out of hand or they don't understand the culture around them, they'll say things like this exasperatedly. What a time to be alive. I remember it was a very sobering thought when I read through the Old Testament and realized that except for Jonah going to the city of Nineveh, no one that lived in the Old Testament really even had a chance to call on the name of Christ. He wasn't revealed to them. Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was revealed only through the fallen, flawed behavior of his people, miserably, pathetically trying to follow him in the wilderness. You read about the Assyrians and the Canaanites and all these people, they didn't turn to God. Millions of people God justly destroyed for their sins, never even had a billboard that said Jesus died for you. I wonder how grateful you woke up this morning. But I'm going to tell you, if you get to pick a time in the Bible to be alive, this is the time. When Gentiles are allowed into this. When we have an opportunity to be just excited about the new heaven and the new Jerusalem as the Israelites do. When we have the opportunity to be grafted into something that wasn't even originally marked out for us. But God said, James understood it. He says, "Therefore I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Thank the Lord that Gentiles can turn to God and we won't be troubled. We have access to this same Jesus. What a time to be alive. So when is this going to happen? It's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth, at the end of the book, when God makes everything new. That is when this prophecy finds its full fulfillment. But it finds partial fulfillments for us now. Because if God can handle the nation of Israel, He can certainly handle you. And currently, Jesus is working and preparing a place for us in heaven, is what He says, and interceding for us, actively involved in our lives. Currently, God the Father is working out the plan as He has decreed it. And currently, the Holy Spirit is amidst us now, working out this plan in our lives. You are involved in this prophecy personally. Say, Pastor Joe, that can't be right. It can be. You should be involved in Amos chapter 9 personally. And we can ask the questions. What is God doing in your life right now? Just because you don't know it doesn't mean it's not happening. Where are you at when it comes to the power in your life, the authority in your life, who you're subjected unto, who God has called you to answer to? Do you see that as God's sovereign hand in your life, teaching you something, helping you learn something, helping you grow? What about your purpose? When was the last time you bothered to ask God what His purpose was for what's going on in your life? Instead of just deciding about what your own purpose will be, being the captain of your own ship. Imagine the arrogance to think we're in control. But some people believe that. Some people think they can control their own destiny. How about your prosperity? Do you see that as the redeeming work of God in your life? Whether you have little or whether you have much, do you see that as God's sovereign hand teaching you and ordaining and decreeing and working in you to build His kingdom on earth? Because that's what it is. You're as much a part of this prophecy as the Israelites are. Now, the Israelites have something specific to look to as an ethnic group, because this is going to be named after them. They're the original people of God. It's the new Jerusalem, not the new America. Might need to say that again for some of you in the back, but it's a new Jerusalem. That's what God is doing. But He's invited us into this prophecy too. We're also allowed a part of this because of the redeeming work of Christ, who is rebuilding that collapsing hut of David and expanding who has availability to this king. How about your planting? How about where you're at? How about where you're growing your roots? Do you see that as something that God is actively doing? Because if you're deciding about yourself for the power, the purpose, the planting, the prosperity in your life, what a pathetic, miserable place to be. Constantly trying to be in control of something that you have no control over. What a terrible, sad thing for God to give you what you want. Can you imagine how bad your life would be if God let you have what you want? Gave you what you thought you needed? And we can sit in church and we can say, yes, yes, Pastor, God's ways are better, yes. But how much of us spent time agonizing this week over situations and it's not how we want it to be? And you say, Pastor Joe, I think you just oversimplified my life and you made me sound like a little brat. Good. Good. Why isn't it the way you want it? Because God has something better. Because God is in charge and you are not. And when it's all out of control and none of it is something that you get to decide and all the things seem to be wrong, you need to remind yourself who's in charge. You need to remind yourself who is working. You need to remind yourself that He is doing it. And you can say, God, thank you for working in my life, because He has a choice. He doesn't have to work in your life. He could just let you go. In fact, if you wanted to keep reading Romans chapter 1, you can find out exactly what happens to people where God lets them have what they want. They're called reprobates, and God just turns them over to their own minds. He says, yep, I will give up on you, and I will let you have it. And hell and its fury and worldly pleasures, they're all yours. Enjoy them. But the saints, the ones that have trusted Christ for their salvation, those people get to look forward to this kingdom. We get to be excited that when I look at the 6 o'clock news and I see what's happening in Israel, I can also go straight to this book and I can say, well, I know what's on the future 6 o'clock news. I don't know when, but I know that that's not the end of it. That's not where it all goes to die and end. I know there's something better coming because God is in charge. So I ask you, what is God doing in your life right now? There's two groups of people. God's very binary, it turns out. Two groups of people. There are those of you, and what God is doing right now is He is giving you an opportunity to have a different eternal destiny than you currently have right now. There are some of you, and God is calling you to repent of your sin and call on the name of Jesus Christ. There are some of you where God is giving you a glimmer that no, you are not in charge, and you need to let go and give it to the Lord. And then there are others of you, and God is encouraging you this morning. And I hope His Holy Spirit is revealing things in your life, and He's showing you, hey, give up that power, give up the prosperity, give up all the stuff, just let God do what He's going to do, trust your shepherd. If He's got you in a time of planting and it's dark and a little smelly and the dirt's a little waterlogged, that's okay. God is doing a good thing. And just as we can look at Israel today and realize it's not over for them yet, to say it in a kitschy phrase, the best is yet to come, the same is for His people. We get to look forward to this too, if we have believed in Jesus Christ and He is indeed our now King. Heavenly Father, You're a good God. And I thank You for how sovereign You are and that You're in control. Thank You that we have a hope and a comfort in life and death. That we can know the God of the ages, when He says something, He will do it. That You will never lie to us. That Your words are true. Father, if there's people in here this morning wrestling with You, call them to Yourself. Whether they are Christians that need to get a lot closer to You, or unbelievers that need to repent and trust Christ for the first time, we ask that Your work and Your word and Your will would be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.